That word nation is translated from the Greek word ethnos. It's the word from which we get our word ethnicity. And that just simply means what Paul is saying there is that the race of human beings is all one. And we all come from the same ancestors, Adam and Eve. And so it certainly is true when the person who asked the question says, if we all came from Adam and Eve, and that's certainly true, that's exactly what happened. So how does that work? Well, I'm not a geneticist, and so I'm not an expert on how to answer this question, but I think it's very plausible and fairly easy to understand how we could all come from Adam and Eve despite our minor differences. Of course, we need to remember that genetically speaking, human beings are far more similar to one another than they are different. But I have a slide. I hope we can see the slide. Okay, now this is a little genetic chart for purposes of our study here. Now, if Adam and Eve had the right kind of genetics, then within one generation, they could have produced offspring that was much different in color, in skin color, than they were. Now, before I describe that, let me remind you that skin color is only one of those differences between various races today. And I also need to mention that there is no set way to determine which race is which. I mean, there are some obvious differences between people groups. However, there is no one set of stipulations or one set of criteria by which we can divide the races because we are so similar. The minute you try to divide this race from that race and say, okay, here are the characteristics of this race and here are the characteristics of this race and they are different on all of these scores all the time, then there will be exceptions because we're so very similar. But about skin color and difference, I want to mention that skin color, it's technically not true to say we have different skin colors. I mean, sure, we can look at one another and tell that there are differences, but really what we have is a difference in the expression of melanin. As many of you know, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but genetically, based on our genes, we have different degrees of the expression of melanin. We have different amounts of melanin, and that's what is portrayed on this picture. Now, we have four genes, or two pairs of genes, that determine what our skin color is going to be. And if you had, I hope you all can see this pretty well, if Adam and Eve were in either the top right corner or bottom left corner, then they could have produced all of these different colors within one generation. That means if they were about medium brown skinned, that means they have two dominant genes and two recessive genes in terms of the expression of their melanin in their skin. The two dominant genes would express a lot of melanin, and the two recessive genes would mean that they would have lesser melanin. So they would be kind of medium in terms of their skin color. Well, before too long, you can imagine, as the generations rolled on, people were produced very quickly that had a variety of amounts of melanin. And so you could very quickly get people who had all kinds of different skin colors. Now, that's not, while it's genetically sound, it's not all of the story that's told by evolutionists. Evolutionists tell a story about how the first anatomically modern human arose out of Africa, and then he evolved into all kinds of different people. There's an evolutionary story that they tell, but this is genetically sound, that this is the way it must have happened, given that we all descended from Adam and Eve. Now, I want to also mention about this that there are various racial expressions. I mean, for example, people who are people who are Asian in their background have different kinds of eye slits than I do, or that most of us in this room have. Well, there's no necessarily a reliable explanation as to where that came from. And some of those things, we just don't know exactly how they happened. But the fact is, with all the genetic processes over many different generations, lots of things could happen. And even there are sometimes even mutations that make things even more complicated. But that's a simple portrayal of how it could have happened. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us all that we might be interested to know. But the important thing we need to remember is that we're more similar than we are different. Okay, thank you for your endurance on that. Now, number two, do I have to ask the church for prayer when I am struggling? The question says, do I have to ask the church for prayer when I'm struggling? And the answer is no. The New Testament does not require everyone to publicly come before the church and ask for prayers when they are struggling with something. But let me add this. In Galatians 6 and verse 2, we read that we are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And Christians, therefore, need to be in the business of supporting one another as we go through the trials of life. And it's pretty much impossible for us to do that if we don't know what one another's trials are. If we don't know what burdens one another is bearing, then it's going to be hard for us to help one another to bear those burdens. And so passages like 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11 come to my mind. That says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 13, or rather through the end of the chapter, the church is compared to a body. And we all have different abilities, different talents, and we all have different struggles and hardships. And we support one another through that. I mean, think about your physical body. If your hand gets hurt, like when I am hammering something, very often I will hit my finger. And that really hurts, and all of my attention goes right to that finger as soon as I have hit it. Now, some of you may be so tough that when you hammer your finger, you just don't even feel it. But I'm not that tough. Some of us may be tough, and so we're not all able to do it. But when we put all of our attention on that, then we can help ourselves to feel better. If I put a Band-Aid on it, if I just rest it for a while, I give it attention. And that same way in the church, as a body. We are focused on one another's challenges, and so what we do is give one another attention. When we weep with those who weep, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. So we need to always be mindful of the brethren that we have around us who can encourage us, but there is no requirement in the New Testament that we have to make a public confession every time we're struggling with something. Okay, next question. Psalms chapter 51 and verse 5. Please turn to Psalms 51 and verse 5. And the question is, can kids sin? Can kids sin? And the answer is no. Sin is a transgression of God's law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is transgression of the law. But children are not capable of understanding the difference in the ethical concepts of right and wrong. They can be trained in this direction, but children don't understand that yet. For example, let me mention Matthew 18 and verse 4. Where Jesus said, unless you become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, was Jesus talking about people who are lost when he said, become like these people? No, he was talking about people who have not been separated from God by sin, and that's how children are. So Jesus said, become like little children. So he's not referring us to follow some people who are lost. And in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 14, Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for of such belongs the kingdom of heaven. So children are examples to us in the sense that they are humble and they need God and they have not been separated from God by sin. Okay, but the passages that are used to try to prove that children are born in sin, that children are born guilty, are Psalm 51 and verse 5 and then Psalm 58 and verse 3. Let's look at those. Psalm 51 and verse 5 is where David said, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Okay, now go to Psalm 58, turn a couple pages over. Look at Psalm 58 and verse 3. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Well, obviously, in these passages, David is using hyperbole. Y'all know what it means to use hyperbole. That means to use extreme language that's not to be taken literally, but is used to make a point. For example, if I'm hungry and it's about lunchtime, I might say, I'm starving to death. But clearly, I don't mean that I'm about to die. Literally, I could probably live a good long while before I actually starve to death. But I might use hyperbole to emphasize how hungry I am. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing in this passage. In both of these passages, he's using hyperbole. Obviously, little babies aren't speaking lies when they come out of the womb. They can't speak at all. So he's talking about the fact that very often people go astray as soon as they can make choices to go astray. Now, what about Psalm 51:5? In that chapter, David is obviously using hyperbole because he's already said to God, this is his great psalm where he's confessing his sin with Bathsheba, evidently, and he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. In Psalm 51 and verse 3 and 4, he says, my sin is ever before me. Well, David had sinned against a number of people, in addition to God himself. He had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah, her husband. He had sinned against the whole army by telling them to make it so that this one person would die. He was a murderer. So he had sinned against a lot of people. But he's using extreme language to make a point here. And he says, against you and you only have I sinned. And so when he gets to verse 5 and he's talking about his own sin, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity. I mean, he's just saying, I am so sinful. It's as if I were just brought forth in iniquity. I believe that's how to interpret the passage. Furthermore, there are other possibilities. For example, some people have suggested that maybe David's mother conceived him in a sinful relationship. I suppose that's possible. We don't have any evidence of that outside the passage. David might be saying that the world is so sinful that when he was brought forth into the world, it was a sinful environment into which he was born. So he could say, my mother conceived me in sin. That is, as soon as I was brought into the world, I was brought into a sinful world. Now, I don't think those are necessarily the best ways, but they're plausible ways in which the passage could be interpreted. But I believe mainly he's just so grieved about his sin that he's using extreme language. And remember, one more passage on this. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, we read that the son does not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father of the son. So remember, you don't inherit the sin of your father. You're going to be held accountable only for your own sin and not for the sin of anybody else. That's another way people try to say that babies are sinful or that kids sin is because they say they were born in sin, and that's inherited sin from their parents. But we don't inherit anybody's sin. Next question. Will we know our eternal fate as soon as we have died? And the answer is yes. In Luke chapter 16, verses 22 and 23, we read that the rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. And so he knew his eternal fate as soon as he had died. And in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. So where did Paul think he was going to be when he departed? He thought that he was going to go and be with Christ. And then again in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14, we read that when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring with him all those who have fallen asleep. That is, all the righteous saints who have died are going to come with him. So where are they now? I believe they're with him. I believe they know their fate. Now, the judgment day will be the time when that is formally pronounced, when sentencing, that's a day of sentencing, but the judgment has already been made in the sense that people have lived their lives, and based upon how they've lived their lives, they are either in a place of bliss or a place of torment. So we just need to make sure we live our lives so that when we cross over that river, after we die, after we cross over the river of death, that we go to the right place. Next question. Why are some people against the symbol of the cross? Why are some people against the symbol of the cross? Now, I assume what this means is some people do not like to wear the symbol of the cross on their clothes, or they don't display a cross in their home. I assume that's what this means. I have to read into the question a little bit about that, but I don't know anybody personally who thinks it would be a sin to wear the symbol of the cross. I know why someone might be uncomfortable with displaying it prominently, and that would be because it's troubling to look at, perhaps, for some people, in the sense that it represents execution, it represents a suffering. And so you might want to not display that for the same reason that you wouldn't want to display an electric chair. Or for the same reason that, you know, Christians were stoned at various times, but we don't wear a symbol of rocks, of people throwing it, because we'd be uncomfortable displaying something that represented gruesome suffering like that. And so it may be that some people feel that they don't want to wear a cross for that reason. But as far as I know, I don't know anybody who thinks that that would be a sinful thing. And symbols mean different things to different people. And so if you wanted to wear a cross, then I don't think that there would be anything wrong with that. And I don't know anybody who would say that you were making a grievous error in doing that. I really don't. Now, but if I'm misreading the question, if I'm not understanding it, then please let me know or resubmit the question. Next, is it okay to take communion at home if you are unable to come to worship? For example, shut-ins or illnesses. Well, eating the Lord's Supper is called the communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. And when you read about it throughout the New Testament, it is always something that was done in an assembly. And so, for example, in Acts chapter 20, Paul waited in town in Troas in order to be able to eat the Lord's Supper with those Christians on that occasion. In other words, he stayed in order to be at the assembly. And if we cannot assemble, if we're hindered from assembling because we're sick or for some just unavoidable reason, then God does not expect us to take the Lord's Supper any more than he expects us to hear the sermon. If you can't be there, you can't be there. And you can't sing the songs with the brethren, you can't pray the prayers with the brethren, and you can't eat the Lord's Supper with the brethren. However, suppose there was somebody who just so wanted to feel a part of the assembly, even when he couldn't be there, that he took the Lord's Supper himself at home. I can't imagine that the Lord would have a problem with that. I mean, it's a thing where he just wants to identify with the people who are being there, and he doesn't feel good about missing it, and so he does it at home. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. And again, I don't believe God is expecting somebody to do that. If he can't be there, he's hindered from being there. But if he wants to identify with the people who are there and feel a part of it, then he might sing a song to himself at that hour. He might pray. He might read the Bible, and he might take the Lord's Supper at home. But now I do want to mention one thing. I've heard about a movement where people are starting to do all of their worship by internet. And I've heard about recently that so many churches are offering their services streamed online. And by the way, I am thankful we do that. I'm glad we have our services streamed online, because there are many people who would like to feel a part of the assembly and would like to study with us and would like to hear the message and would like to sing along and pray along and so forth. And I'm grateful for that we have it. But remember, Hebrews 10:25 still says that we must assemble with the brethren. And so we should not start depending on the internet. I had neighbors one time in Montgomery, and I urged them to visit. They weren't members of the church. They were religious. And I urged them to come and visit our assembly. And they said that they did most of their worshiping online, or they would just watch it on television or something like that. And I talked to them about assembling with the saints and the importance of that. And I talked to them about maybe studying the Bible with me and so forth. And I didn't get very far. They were very nice. But it just struck me. I'd never heard anybody say that before. We just do our worshiping online. And that may be. There are so many things now that you do online very often that you didn't do before. Remember, just because culture moves in that direction doesn't mean that we ought to do that as well. So I'm thankful that we have the blessing of the online broadcast. But if we can be here, we need to be here. Now, next question. This is a little bit long, so I'm going to try to answer it bit by bit as I go. Okay, here it goes. My instructor at school says he is a Christian. He was telling the class that God made a woman from dirt like Adam. I believe he said her name was Leda. He said that she... Now, let me read that again. He was telling me the class that God made a woman from dirt like Adam. I believe he said her name was Leda. Now, I've never heard of that. Maybe some of y'all have heard about this, and if you can clarify what's going on, please tell me. But he said that she did something wrong, and Satan claimed her. Have you ever heard of this before? Answer, no. What people believe this? And the answer is, I don't know. Next part of the question. I believe he said there are many books missing from the Bible with this sort of information. Well, I've never heard of it. There may be some books somewhere that some people have said should be in the Bible that have this information. I just don't know what it is. And then the last part of the question, is it not in the Bible because God does not see that we need to know this? And the answer is, that is exactly right. That is why it's not in the Bible, because either it's just simply not true, and in this case it is not true, because the Bible teaches something that contradicts it. For one thing, Eve was not made from the dirt. Eve was made from what? From the rib of Adam. And so it's wrong on that score, and this other person named Leda is certainly not in the Bible. And so the reason it's not in there is because it's not true. But the other thing is, we need to remember that there are books that people have claimed should be in the Bible, which are not. And we had a lesson on that, not last Sunday, but the Sunday before, I believe. Is that right? 2 weeks ago. So if you want to hear an explanation of why some books are excluded from the Bible, even though there are people who say they ought to be in there, then I'm sure Rick would be happy to get you a CD of that, or it's on the website. You can go and listen to that sermon from two Sunday nights ago. The sermon is called, Are There Books Missing from the Bible, or Have Books Been Left Out of the Bible? And so that would be good. But in general, there are four qualifications for a book to be included in the canon. The canon meaning the set of books that are from God. And these are biblical qualifications for books, and they're common sense. One is, they had to have been written by a prophet. If the writer was not a prophet, it shouldn't be included. In the second place, it must be consistent with the other inspired texts. If it teaches something that is not consistent with the canonical books, with the rest of the books, then it's obviously not from God. In the third place, it's got to have the power of God. In other words, it's not a silly book. It's not a book that is, for whatever reason, just apparently not from God. There are some books that are so obviously not from God that a child can tell this can't be from God because it's got so much ridiculous. There are some books that have ridiculous accounts of things that Jesus did in his childhood, for example, allegedly. But he didn't do those things that are ridiculous. And then the last one is, it's got to be immediately accepted by the people of God in the day in which it was written. And that's the case for these books that are included in the Bible, is that the people of God recognized that they were from God in that moment, in that time. But feel free to go and listen to that lesson or ask me further questions if I can help. Next question. Now, this is a toughie. And this is sometimes the kids ask the toughest questions. This is from the first, second, and third grade class. And here it goes. Why are we here on earth? We kind of chuckle because we know that's a hard question. But let me see if I can answer it in the simplest possible way from the Bible. And the word why could mean a number of different things here. If you're saying, why are we here on this planet as opposed to other planets? Remember, the question is, why are we here on earth? If you're asking why earth and not some other planets, well, it's because God made earth to be fitting for life. You know, there's no other planet on which human life could be sustained. And so we're here on this planet because God fixed up earth so we could be here on this planet. If you're asking how we came to be here, when you say, why are we here on earth? If you're asking, how did it come to be that we were here? It's because God made us. It's because God spoke us into existence by his power. And that he made Adam from the dust of the ground, and we're descendants from Adam and Eve, and so forth. But if you're asking, what was God's motivation for putting us here on earth, then I think we have to say the Bible, while it may not give us all the answers to that question, it does give us really basically two answers. And one is that God wanted to show his glory, that God wanted to exhibit his creative power. And so, for example, in Psalms 139 and verse 14, we read this, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God was expressing his creativity. And that's one of the things about being made in the image of God that's so wonderful, that animals are not like. We create things. Now, animals make things based on rote instinctual processes. For example, a spider makes a spider web, and those are beautiful. But the spider does that the same way every time, unless you're Charlotte. But Charlotte was fictional. So spiders just do the same thing over and over. And that's how animals do. They act on instinct and they behave the same way. Human beings create. And that's a deep thing. But that's, human beings do things that are different. We make artistically. We write histories. We form political organizations. We create in a way that animals don't. We're different from that. And God shows his glory in creating us in his image. The other thing about God's motivation for making us is that he wanted to have a relationship with us. Now, this blows my mind. Let me just tell you, it boggles me to think about the creator of the universe wanting to have a relationship with me. And yet he does. Can you imagine thinking about the president of the United States wanting to have a personal relationship with you? Wouldn't that amaze you? You would just think, why does somebody in such a high office care what I think? And yet God is the creator of the universe, and he wants me to talk to him, and he wants to communicate with me through his word, and he wants me to be right with him and to enjoy fellowship with him. And that couldn't be if he hadn't created us. Here's a verse, Psalm 149 verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Notice that he takes pleasure in his people. Well, he couldn't take pleasure in us if he never created us to start with. Okay, so that we could talk all night about that, but that's a very good question. I'm glad you asked it. Now we have one more from the first, second, and third grade class. And they signed them, so I don't always tell who asked each question, but when it's signed by a group, I think it's fitting to say who submitted the question. Turn to James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And it says this, why are people bad when God made the earth for them? Why are people bad when God made the earth for them? And I think what they mean is, given that God has done so much for us, then why would we reject God? Why would we be ugly toward God? Why would we act as though he had never done anything for us? Why would we, and this is what some people do, why would we act as if he didn't even exist? And it's a very sad thing to think about people who reject God. We must not reject God. We must love him and serve him as our heavenly Father and not turn our back to him, as many people do. But James 1 and verse 14 explains why people reject God. Let's read that together. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What is there? His own desire. And there are going to be things in your life that you desire that are against God. That just means you're encountering what we call temptation. And that is some enticement, some allurement, something that you really want to do, but it's against God. Now, what's going to happen when you're tempted by something? You come across something you'd like to do, something you'd like to have, some place you'd like to go, but you know it wouldn't make God happy if you were to take that or if you were to do that or go there. What are you going to do? What you need to do is start planning now to reject temptation. In your life, whenever you come across something and you think, I could do that, but it wouldn't make God happy, then what do? You plan to run away from that. You plan to turn your back on temptation and keep turning toward the Lord. But sadly, many people reject God even though he's done so much for them. Let me give you a bit of biblical advice before we leave this question. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Now, one of the things that's going to be tempting is for you to disobey your parents. But remember, Ephesians says, obey your parents. So that's how you learn to practice obeying God, is by obeying your parents. So if you want to live a life where you obey God, then start right now practicing that by obeying your parents on earth. God is your heavenly Father, and you're going to need to obey him forever. But what does he tell you to do right now while you're little? He says, obey your parents. Now, that might not be very exciting for the preacher to tell you to obey your parents, but that's what the Bible says, so that's what you better do. Next question. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. And this question says, when the term cast lots is used in the Bible, what does that mean? When the term cast lots is used in the Bible. And the answer is not all that easy. In the Old Testament period, and even into the New Testament period at times, allowed for people to discern his will about something by going through this procedure of casting lots. In the day before the New Testament was completed, I don't believe we need to be casting lots for anything today, because 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 says that we have all things that pertain to life and godliness. In the completed New Testament, we have that which is perfect. That is, we have God's complete revelation, according to 1 Corinthians 13. We've got everything we need to know how to live. But before the New Testament was completed, in days when God communicated with man in other ways, one of the ways in which he let his will be known on occasion was by the casting of lots. And it's a fascinating study. We don't have time to go into it fully, but let's notice what Hebrews 1 and verse 1 says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. In many ways. Sometimes that was through dreams. Sometimes that was by God talking, in a way, face to face with Moses. God talked very intimately with Moses. God communicated in different ways. But one of those ways was the casting of lots. Now, in the Old Testament, the casting of lots was usually used to discern between a yes answer and a no answer. And so there would be some kind of a container into which two items were put. They might be two little bits of stone or two little bits of wood. And they, evidently, from what I've read, it would operate like if you ever played the game Yahtzee, where you've got a container. I haven't played that in a long time, but you've got a container and you've got the dice in there or something. I think we might have played this at our retreat the other day. But anyway, you toss one out, you shake it up, and you see which one falls out. And you wouldn't throw them both out. You would let and see which one came out. And that would indicate was it a yes answer or a no answer about that. Now let's think about an example from the Old Testament where this occurs. For example, in Joshua 18 and verse 6, the land was divided up according to the casting of lots, the land of Canaan. It says, "And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the description to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God." That's Joshua talking about that. The Urim and the Thummim. Urim, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that right in the Hebrew, but the Urim and the Thummim were two of these objects that the priest wore, and they were used to let God decide about matters. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 28 and verse 30. They were kept in the pocket of the ephod that was worn by the high priest, and they represented the judgment of God. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 7 through 10, that's the passage about the Day of Atonement. The goat that was sent away into the wilderness to represent the sin of the people. That goat was chosen by the casting of lots. And in 1 Samuel 14 and verse 42, we read a distinction between Saul and Jonathan, and the guilt between whether Saul was guilty or Jonathan was guilty was determined by the casting of lots. It was determined by the Urim and the Thummim. So we could give other examples. There are other examples. The prominent example that comes to people's mind more than any other is Acts chapter 1 and verse 26, when the apostles picked the next apostle by the process of the casting of lots. And I believe God was ordaining that, and God gave them the right answer. Furthermore, I believe that, and I don't have biblical proof for this, but I can't imagine it being otherwise, I believe they had some indication that God was going to be with them in that matter. That it wasn't just like Peter grabbing a couple of things and tossing them to see who was going to be the next apostle. I believe that they knew that God had let them know somehow that that was the procedure that they were supposed to use, and that God would give them the answer based on that. And I believe that's how it was every time that casting of lots was used. I don't believe it was just haphazard where people could say, I wonder if I should do this, and let me grab a couple of things and toss them. I don't think it was that way, but rather that God let them know. But there is some mystery attached to this, and furthermore, we need to remember that we are not to use the casting of lots in order to determine things today. Remember one other thing, if you're just wanting to study this some more. In the gospel accounts, we read about how the soldiers cast lots for the clothing of Jesus. And you can pursue that further if you like. Okay, well, we really don't have time for any other questions. So let me just conclude. We have a question or two that's left over, and we'll hold them. And if you ever ask any questions and I do not get to them, then just remember I'm not avoiding your question. I'll get to it next time around, or we can talk about it privately if it's an urgent thing. Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you a Christian? Have you asked yourself the most important question that anybody's ever asked himself? And that is the question, am I right with God? Or another way to phrase that is, if I were to die, would I go and be with the Lord, or would I go and be with the devil and all the sinners who have ever been lost? That's a very important question. There is no more important question. And how would you answer that? If you were to ask yourself, am I in a right relationship with God? If God were to evaluate me, if the judgment day were right now and God were to evaluate me, then what would he say? Would he say that I am living, honestly doing my best to be a Christian? Or would he have to say, depart from me, I don't know you, go off into eternal damnation because you're not right with me? What about that book of life, the Lamb's book of life that's going to be opened on the day of judgment, as Revelation tells us? Is your name written in the book of life? If it's not, then it can be tonight. We would love to help you do that. Two names have already been written there today. God will write another name in there tonight. If you would like to be baptized into Christ, that is to put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, that is to obtain the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, that is to have your sins washed away, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Baptism is nothing magical in the sense that water takes away your sins. There's nothing magical about the water, but God has ordained that baptism is that occasion when our sins are washed away in the blood of Christ, when we are immersed for the right reason, that is, in order to obtain the remission of our sins, given that we believe that Jesus can save us because of his blood through that way, and given that we have confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, that we believe he is who he says he is. So maybe you're asking tonight, see, here's water, what's hindering me from being baptized, as the Ethiopian eunuch asked in Acts chapter 8, and the answer is, not a thing. We would love to help you do that tonight. Or maybe at one time you became a Christian, but you become unfaithful and you want to be restored. We want to help you with that. Or if you have other spiritual needs with which we can help, then just come right now as together we stand and sing.
decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross.